All right, we've been following the story of Mary. 2 weeks ago, the angel came and announced to her that she was going to be the mother of Messiah and that Elizabeth was going to have a son in her older years. And we remember that Mary went to be with Elizabeth, and while she was there, she gave birth to her firstborn son. And what was that like? Think about the circumcision that was recorded in the Bible and of the naming. How many people were there? A whole crowd of them. It was a great celebration. When Elizabeth gave birth, Mary was with her as well as all the other women. And there was great rejoicing because God had removed the reproach of Elizabeth and had mercy on her. When Mary was about 3 months pregnant now, because John was born, Mary returned home to Nazareth. Home to face her fiancé, as we would say, Joseph. That was last week's story. We found out that when she got home, Joseph was aware that she was pregnant but didn't know the circumstances around that. And he had two choices to make. What would he do? Would he marry her? And if he did, that would condone the sin of what he thought was adultery. Or would he divorce her? And he was a righteous man, it said. And righteous means he's doing the right thing, following the Lord. And so he chose to divorce her, but do so quietly rather than publicly. If he divorced her publicly, she would be shamed and ridiculed, called an adulteress. And what was the penalty?
Death
by stoning. And so he chose to do so privately with just two witnesses, trying to save family face for both of them. It was at that point that we went over to the book of Matthew and read about Joseph's story. And once he had made that decision, an angel of the Lord came to Joseph, and he said, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you will name him Yeshua, or Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Well, when he woke up, he did as the angel had said. And so Luke, our careful historian, then tells us Jesus was born. Who's reigning emperor? Caesar Augustus. Who's governor of Syria? Quirinius. And who is the king of Judah? Herod. All three of those facts could be documented. So he's telling his readers, this is when it happened. It was in time. It can be documented. It's important information. And he told us that Caesar issued a decree that everybody would go to their hometown and have a census taken. Well, Caesar probably didn't say go to your hometown. Herod probably did in order to get the Jews to comply, because what was the problem with census during the time of David? God said no, and so there was the death angel that went. So this wasn't a very popular thing, but Joseph did go. He went to his hometown because he was from the tribe of Judah, but more specifically from the line of David, King David. And where was King David's home? Bethlehem. And what did we say Bethlehem means? House of bread. In other words, Jesus was born in the bakery. I love that. The bread of life was born in the bakery. So I don't want you to forget that. And as they came to that little town of Bethlehem, which was very, very small, it seemed that everybody else that was supposed to be there for census had already taken up every accommodation, every home, every village square, every courtyard. And so according to our careful writer, Jerome, church history says that Joseph found safety for Mary in a shepherd's cave. And it was there in that cave that she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in pieces of cloth and lay him in a manger. And what was a manger? It's a feeding trough, but what is it hewn out of?
Stone.
Not a comfortable place to put a newborn baby. Cold, hard. The newborn was wrapped in cloth for a month to bind their arms and legs, and that was so that they would straighten them out. And that was part of the wrappings that they talked about. How different the birth of Jesus was from John. Here was Elizabeth, including Mary, there for a great celebration with all the women and everybody surrounding her, comforting her, there to take the baby, to rub him in salt and oil and wrap him and celebrate joyously. And yet, when Mary gave birth, she was in a dirty, filthy cave. And there was nobody there to help her because Mary was the one that wrapped her own baby. And Mary was the one that laid him in a manger. And there was no one to care for or rejoice with this young couple, or was there? Because the scripture tells us that just a little ways outside of Bethlehem, there were some shepherds guarding sheep, and since there were sheep near Jerusalem, they were the sacrificial lambs. And here they are just out there taking care of the sheep when all of a sudden an angel comes and appears to them and says, "Good news! The Savior is born." And they're confused about this, but before they can even get past that, who arrives? The whole heavenly army, the host of angels come. I think that would be pretty frightening, because every time we've seen the heavenly angels come, it's to do battle. The last time we saw them, 180 Assyrians died. And so these poor little shepherds are frightened, but they bring glory to God in the highest and peace on earth to men. In other words, God has just blessed mankind with the greatest blessing he can give you. He sent his very son. So the angels then leave, and the shepherds, our text doesn't tell us, but they hightailed it as fast as their little legs would carry them to go over to Bethlehem to see a baby in a manger. You've got to be kidding. And what did they find? Mary, Joseph, and baby Jesus lying in a manger, and they could hardly wait to tell Joseph and Mary everything that they had heard. And Mary kept all this in her heart. And they went out and told everybody that they could the Savior had been born. Now, we talked about the shepherds. They were not allowed to testify in court because they were the lowest of the low, right along with the prostitutes and the tax collectors. So they were not even a legitimate witness. And yet God chose to allow them to be the first to announce his birth. Well, that's where our story left off last week. And this week we pick up with Jesus presented at the temple. Now, it's important for us today to cross over that bridge and go back into first century culture, because so much of today's story is missed on us because we don't understand the culture and the time. So I'm going to take you back into that culture for pretty much the whole lecture, and then we'll cross over to our bridge when we come to the application today. We talk about several righteous acts: circumcision, naming, purification, bringing sacrifices, and the Passover. So all of those have huge ramifications, and we need to understand them. The first thing it says, Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to be circumcised. Now, we talked about that a little bit last week with John. That's a very important celebration, and that way this child is identified with the nation of Israel, part of the covenant. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant. I didn't go into a lot of it, but it would be a huge family celebration. Probably the English equivalent is a godmother would bring the baby to the door of the house, and she would pass the firstborn son then to the godfather, who would then take him over to a chair. And the chair was called the throne of whom?
Elijah,
because they were looking through prophecy, saying, maybe this is the son that Malachi talked about, that maybe this is the Elijah, the Savior, or the forerunner. So the child would be placed there. Now, the father would usually circumcise his own son, but some of them weren't real comfortable with that, in which case they could have a substitute. And by this time, quite often, it was a rabbi that would be doing it, but it would be taking place there. Then afterwards, there would be a huge family celebration. Everybody would gather together at this newborn son of Israel. It was so exciting. What does it say in the book of Luke about Jesus' circumcision? Only that he was circumcised. We don't know anything else about that. But I would guess there wasn't a huge celebration. And at that time, after the circumcision, the parents would announce the name, or actually the father would announce the name, which was the hope and the expectation for the child. That's why there was so much controversy with Zacharias. What do you mean, Elizabeth, you're going to name him John? There's nobody named John in your family. And yet, that was the name the angel had given. And this time, he's named Yeshua, which is Yahweh saves. He would be the Savior. Well, the next act of obedience was to take him to the temple again to offer the purification rites as well as dedicate him to the Lord. And as we go through Luke, I hope what you saw today is we assume these are all chronological. They're just all happening one right after another. And there's huge time gaps, as you saw today. In this time, how old was he when he was circumcised? 8 days. So then when we come into the purification rites, that takes place at day 40. But if the dedication of a son, it would take place at day 30. So we've got a lot of different things going on. But since Mary and Joseph were still at Bethlehem, which was near Jerusalem, you can see that here, they're only 5 miles apart, it seemed appropriate just to do everything at the same time. So that's why we have that going on now. Now, the first thing we need to talk about is purification. That's such a foreign thought to us. I need to go back and explain a little bit about what it is. Why do you need to be purified after a birth, especially with such a happy occasion? What exactly does that mean? Well, according to the law, anything that touched one of the symbols of either life or death then was considered unclean until it could be made ritually clean, either through sacrifice, cleansing of water, or both. So that was the importance. Why do we do that? Because it shows the separation between a sinful man and God. God is the creator and sustainer of all life. And what happened back in the Garden of Eden? Man and woman sinned and they were broken in their relationship with God. So God uses in the Old Testament symbols to keep reminding us of these things. In this case, anything that touched anything related to life and death. Well, what does that mean? Well, obviously for a woman, it means every month you're going to be unclean because of your period, also through childbirth. What does it mean for men? Well, for men, the symbol of life is semen. So anytime that's spilled, other than intercourse, it's considered unclean. For both the man and the woman, it meant anything touching death. That could be death of an animal or a corpse or anything else like that. Now, there were different ritual purifications. For some of them, certainly for women every month, you didn't have to offer a sacrifice, but you had to then bathe, change your clothes, and then go through the mikvah, which we'll talk about later. Basically, water purification. Now, if you think about that today, if you didn't take baths on a regular basis, it's kind of a good law that God did that. You know, it's the same for the men. But you were considered impure for 24 hours if there was any of this stuff going on. But when it came to something such as significant as the birth of a life, we must acknowledge the fact that that life came from God, because he's the creator and he's the sustainer. And so we must also recognize that that life needs one to be redeemed. It needs the shedding of blood for forgiveness of sin, whereby you have the sacrificial lamb. So that was what was required for that. Now, Luke doesn't tell us much about that ritual because he assumes you would know in that culture. But what did Mary and Joseph bring for the purification? Two doves or two pigeons. Why is it a dove or a pigeon? Well, because in Israel, they're migratory birds. And you have one or the other during each time of the year, but you don't have them both. And so if you had to always give doves and it was winter, they weren't there, so you could offer a pigeon. So that's why it's either or. So by that, we know that they could not afford a lamb. They are not what we would call influential. We know from the book of Mark that the occupation of Joseph was a carpenter, which is a misnomer. He was actually a tecton, which was a builder. And we'll probably get into that later. But they didn't have lambs, so they would have to go and purchase one, and they could not do that, so they brought the dove. What does that tell us? They tell us that they were financially poor, which is 90% of the population. What I found fascinating is in Luke verse 22, it says, when the time for their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed. I want you to stop after I just talked to you. Their purification. Who was the one that gave birth? Mary. Who's the they? Just follow with me in my thinking, because this is Marcy and not the text. But a male would become unclean if he came in contact with blood. Now, males were not allowed in the birth process. It was left to the females. The women of your insula would gather around you, or a midwife would gather around you, and the men would go someplace else, but they certainly wouldn't be part of birth. Now, not being a shepherd, he wouldn't be part of an animal birth. Joseph probably was not involved in any birth, But I think this says a lot to me about this very remarkable young man. I think he was there for Mary. I think he was in that cave with her when she gave birth. I think he caught the baby. You saw the floor. It was rock. I mean, this is not a place where you want to, in that case, squat and drop your baby. I mean, you need somebody there to catch it. And I think Joseph was there, and I think he needed purification too. Anyway, I just like Joseph, and I think this was... I think he was there for her. And remember, we're talking teenagers. Maybe on the outside, he's 18. Maybe on the outside, she's 16. They could be a lot younger. And that just says a lot to me about them. So that's just my own hope, shall I say. The other interesting thing is a woman is unclean for 40 days after the birth of a son. I know that's already come up. Generally, for those of us that have given birth, it takes about that long to stop bleeding anyway, so that makes sense. But about the 80 days for a girl, I don't know. If anybody wants to do a research project, you can go find out. There's a lot of speculation out there, but nobody really had any answers for me. Well, the next thing was after the purification rites, and they dedicated Jesus to the Lord. They presented him at the temple. Now, that's another one of those cultural things that we really need to understand. Before I go there, I think I was supposed to talk about the temple way back at the beginning. Up to this point, we have only been on the outside of the temple. So now we're going to start going inside the temple. So we have to understand a little bit about how the temple works. First off, what I want you to see is all around here, everybody's welcome. The Gentiles, everybody is welcome to the outer courts. But then when you come in through the beautiful gate, Gentiles are no longer welcome there. It's only the nation of Israel, only the Jews. We cross through there, and this is the court of women. And then when we come to these steps, the women and the children have to stop. And we come here to what is called the court of the Israelites, and that's where the men are allowed to go. And then when we come to this, we stop, and then the priests are allowed in this area. But then when we come to the steps here, the priests have to stop. And who's allowed to go into the temple? Besides that, think about the story of Zechariah. How could a priest then move up these steps and come into this sanctuary? How was he chosen? By lot. Okay, so the priests would have a certain course, so 2 weeks of the year they would serve, and then just a couple priests would be chosen by lot that were even allowed into the sanctuary, and then we have the veil here where they stop, and then we have the Holy of the Holies where the Lord resides, and who's allowed to go in there now? The high priest, only once a year on the Day of Atonement with blood and with sacrifice and generally with a rope and a bell. Okay, so you can see the separations, can you? Gentiles, Israelites, women, men, priests, high priest. So the whole thing was to emphasize separation. Yeah.
Why would the court of women be so much larger than the court for the Israelites?
Because the court of women included men, women, and children. And then when you come up here, it's only males who will then stand and offer the sacrifice at the altar where the priest will take it. So you see that there's divisions as you go through. This is going to be important as we go through our stories. But I wanted to show you now, this is an artist's rendition of what it was like during Herod's day so that you can get a feel for the size of it. This area in here, they told us, was about the size of 7 football fields together. I mean, we are talking massive. This is just this area. And, of course, you've got it all the way around here. This is called the Stoa, and that's where they buy and sell animals, where the money changers sit and all that kind of stuff we're going to get into. And though you can't see it, there's columns all the way around here, which is called Solomon's Porch or Solomon's Portico. We're going to be talking about that as we go along. But I want to show you, as we get into Jesus' story, so you can get a view. What I want you to see also is stairs. Notice the stairs. All the stairs here. Stairs here, stairs here. You can't see it here, but these are stairs all the way around. Stairs are exceedingly important. Heaven help you if you couldn't go up and down stairs. The animals come in a different location. They come in the sheep gate, which is in this direction. They don't go up the stairs. They have a different place that they come in, which will be important when we come to the Passion Week, okay? Let me just go through the important parts to our story today because I still have so much to share. But notice the stairs all the way around here. In this picture, you can see this is the court of the Gentiles up here, and then here you go through the beautiful gate. This is the court of women, then you go up here, and this is the court of Israelite, and then this is where the priests would be, and then that goes into the temple. So kind of get a picture. This is a mock-up that when you come to Jerusalem, they've got this big sample city of what it was like when Jesus was there. But what's important is on the purification, the firstborn son was dedicated or redeemed to the Lord at 30 days. And usually the father and the infant son would come to Jerusalem to do that at day 30. And he would then come all the way up to the court of the Israelites or the men. He would go through the women up the stairs in there. And then he would look for a priest and he would lay the baby in the arms and the priest would say to him, what is your preference? To give your firstborn son or to redeem him for 5 shekels as you are commanded to do in the Torah. Now, if the father was from the tribe of Levi, where the priests are, he would dedicate his child to the Lord. But if he was not, he would redeem him for the shekels. So then the father would state his intentions and he would hand over the 5 shekels, which incidentally at this time was nothing. I mean, it wasn't a huge amount of money and everybody had the same. And then the priest would bless the child. The priest is holding his child and he said, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by his commands and commanded us concerning the redemption of the firstborn son. Amen. Then he would continue, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has kept us in life, sustained us, and brought us to this occasion. Amen. Then he may say something about the child, and then the father and the infant son would go home, and there would be a great big celebration at home. There would be wine, and there would be a family celebration. It actually has a name, Pidyon Haban, P-I-D-Y-O-N, H-A accent Ben, B-E-N. So with that bit of history, then think through the story with me, if you will. So Mary and Joseph have gone through the purification. So now they come to the temple. If it's Mary and Joseph, they've come through the courtyard, through the beautiful gate, and they're in here where everybody that's from Israel is allowed to be. What would custom do? They would find a godly priest to then redeem their child. And so it's that point that we pick up the story of Simeon. Now, it doesn't tell us that he was a priest, and we don't even know that he was, but custom would say that he probably was. What's interesting, it says, verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem called, it really should be Shimon, as in Shimon Peres, but we'll call him Simeon, who was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, or the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. What was unique about the Holy Spirit before Jesus' resurrection? He wasn't given, so he came to empower people. So we find that Simeon has the Holy Spirit upon him. And moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts where the parents had brought the child Yeshua to do for him according to the customs of the law. So we see this is very much tradition. This is what they would do. They would bring him to be presented to a priest. What the priest then does is takes the child in his arm and goes through these prayers, the redemption. But what happens at that point is that he now begins prophesying about the Lord. He says in verse 29 here, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. Now, what does he say? He indicates right up front, first, it's for the Gentiles. And secondly, it's for the glory of Israel. In other words, God's salvation is here. Everything God planned for Israel, it's through you that the glory is going to come. Salvation comes through you. And just as God said, this is going to be fulfilled. Notice the reactions. Joseph and Mary were amazed at what was being said about Jesus. Now, I'm not sure what they were thinking, but he doesn't stop there. Now he turns to Mary. Think through what I said. Normally it would be the father and the son over the Israelites where only the men are, and yet they're in the court of the women with a priest who turns to his mother and says, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. There's a huge cost to this salvation. And Mary, it's going to affect you. There's no middle ground with Jesus. He says they're either going to accept him and rise or reject him and fall. I was making copies this morning and I was listening to the news. And so much of the election was anger over how dare he insist that we all be saved. And I thought, I don't recall that being said. But I heard two commentators in 10 minutes with hatred and anger at the possibility that they might have to be saved now. And I thought, well, how does this fit into our lesson? Simeon said that Jesus will divide people. They will either accept him and rise with him or reject him and pay a heavy price. And I don't think it's any different from us today than it was then. Well, moving on, before they even had a thought, a prophetess comes up. How interesting is that? All of a sudden, we've got a lot of prophetic activity. I hope you saw that in your groups today, because now we have, what do we figure? If you count the two angels, there's five people and two angels, seven prophetic activity within less than a year. What's interesting about her, it tells us that she's from a family, but what tribe is she from? Asher. Come with me all the way back to the Old Testament, to Joshua. Notice where Asher's located. Is that the northern or the southern kingdom? The northern kingdom. What happened to the northern kingdom? Assyria came in, conquered them, played chess with them, dispersed them, and what did they do? They assimilated them. They made sure that nobody was together that had the same language or the same culture, so that they intermarried, and pretty soon all you have is Assyrians. You don't have all the different cultures. And yet here we have a prophetess in the first century who can document her lineage all the way back to Asher. How did that happen? Well, we talked about that. When the kingdom divided during Solomon's son this day, Jeroboam took the 10 northern tribes, and the first thing he did was brought in the golden calf, right? Those that were part of the faithful remnant even back then, a lot of them moved down into Judah and retained their tribal identity. And then when the southern tribes fell, they went into captivity at Babylon. And what happened in Babylon? God preserved them. And now they've come back. So to say that the 10 tribes of Israel are lost is not necessarily the truth. Because here, in first century, we've got somebody that can document her lineage all the way back to Asher. So that's significant in that, just that tiny little phrase. But anyway, she's a very special lady. She's a prophetess, and that would mean that she was probably hanging around the temple on those stairs, speaking and sharing God's word with those who would gather around her, quite often women. It says that she was 84. She'd been married only 7 years and dedicated herself to the service of the Lord. In fact, she never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. And that doesn't mean she lived there. What tribe is she of? Asher. They're not Levites. What that generally means is she's very devout. She never misses a service, if you will. She's there for morning prayers. She's there for evening prayers. She has dedicated herself to the service of the Lord. Now, she may be assisting anything she can around the temple, but night and day does not mean she physically lives there, but simply that she's always there, always present. She would be recognized. She comes up to Mary and Joseph and gives thanks to the Lord and spoke to those around her, anybody who would listen, who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Interesting. Simeon says salvation for everyone. She says the redemption of Jerusalem. Why is it important? Who controls Jerusalem? Rome. And if they're going to have a political savior, they need to be free. And so in this case, she's talking about the city. So today we met at least two of the faithful remnant with Shimon and Anna. And then Luke tells us that they went back home to Nazareth. Now, did you find that interesting? Hopefully you talked about that in your groups. If you go over to the book of Matthew, do you notice that there's anything missing between dedication at the temple and returning to Nazareth? Yeah, at least 3 years, maybe more than that, because we've got to have wise men coming to Bethlehem, and by that time they're in a house, they're out of the cave because everybody else has left. And then we've got to have Herod coming in and trying to kill all the babies that are 2 years of age and younger, knowing that it's been about that amount of time. He's got to flee into Egypt, and then he comes back. Well, why would Luke leave it out? Who's he writing to? Gentiles. It's not important to them to do all these details about the Jewishness, and so he's writing selective history in order to show that Jesus is the Messiah. But Matthew is writing to the Jews, and it's exceedingly important to them, because if you go through Matthew's story, and we're not going to be able to do that, Jesus goes back and relives all of Israel's history and fulfills it as the perfect son, whereas Israel as the son failed. And what was one of the first things Israel did? They went into slavery in Egypt, and then they came through the desert and came out. Well, the desert's important because we're going to pick that up in a couple weeks, but going down into Egypt wasn't important to Luke's story, but it is to Matthew. So that's how we look at it horizontally, showing that Matthew's got a different audience and why he adds something. Luke has a different audience, that's why he adds something. Are either of them wrong? No. They're just emphasizing different things. But when we put them all together, then we get a complete story. Again, that just shows us the difference between them. So with Luke, then he takes them back to Nazareth, and then he tells us simply that Jesus grew, became strong, fulfilled with wisdom and the grace of God. He tells us that twice, once in verse 40 and once in verse 52. In other words, Jesus was a real little boy. He was a baby, and he grew up, and he got physically stronger. In fact, I don't know, the one I think of is Jake Krolik. Have you ever seen his arms? I mean, they look like a linebacker's thighs. Okay, he's a builder. He is a tecton. He lifts, and he does heavy things. Jesus' family were tectons. They were builders. If you've ever been to Israel, how much wood is there? None. Everything that was built was stone. So he was probably a stone mason. That would have been his job. In other words, he's a pretty strong fella here. So it says that his family then came to Jerusalem every year for Passover. That's significant. The law requires the males come 3 times a year, but not everybody, but his family came every year. Now, it doesn't tell us anything about the festival, but let me tell you, it does tell us Jesus was 12 years of age. That's hugely significant. Today, a Jewish boy or girl will go through either a bar mitzvah or a bat mitzvah. Bar is boy, a son, bat is daughter, mitzvah is the commandments. Those terms in that ceremony did not come into being until the Middle Ages. In Jesus' day, there were no bar mitzvahs or bat mitzvahs. That is something that has come in with their church tradition, if you will. But it was a ceremony even back in the days of Jesus. What was it? When a child became 12, maybe 13, but usually 12. And that's where we come into the confusion with the age of 12 or 13. It is 13 now for a boy, 12 for a girl. Back then it was generally 12. So 13, 12, whatever is fine. That was considered the age of accountability. Up to the point, the parents were accountable for the children, but when they reached age 12 or 13, they were then accountable for observing feasts and festivals, for taking on religious training. Any vows that they made, they were responsible for, and they were now responsible to obey God's laws. In other words, they were a full adult at this point. They were part of the covenant community, and they would become either righteous or not. They would become clean or unclean. All these laws now applied to them, and they were also eligible to get married. What they would do during Jesus' days is they would come during this festival and participate as a full adult for the first time. For Jesus at age 12, it means he would go past the court of women for the first time, up the stairs into the court of men, and he would be there when his Passover lamb was given as sacrifice for the family. So this was a big thing for Jesus. What the children also did, which are now adults, would look through the courts for a rabbi and hoping that they would bless them. Blessings are a huge part of it. We see when they're newborns, the parents want the child blessed. What does God say about my child? You know, tell me, Rabbi, what does the Lord say? Well, imagine a young person now reaching the age of accountability. This is the first time they've participated as an adult in the festivities, and they go to the rabbi. What does God say about me? What is his blessing upon my life? So this is what would be happening. So Mary says, I remember out of all the festivals, the one when Jesus was 12. You know, we've been all there. It'd been a great celebration. This is a time when you think about it. Now, when the girls married, they went and lived with their husband's family. So you wouldn't see your family again except at these festivals. Jerusalem at the time of Jesus held 40,000 people. At the festivities, they got up to 2 million. So every area in the city was full of campers, everywhere you can believe. And it was a great celebration. Talk about Christmas and Thanksgiving celebrations that we have. This is the whole nation joining together. And what would happen afterwards is that you could only travel certain ways. So they would go together. The women and the kids would all hang together, and the men would all be in the back chatting, talking about the latest news. And then at night, you would camp with your family. So Mary says, you know, we had gone through the day. Everything was fine. And came to camp, our little family, and we were missing Jesus. Joseph thought, well, he's 12. He's probably with Mary and his cousins. And Mary thought, well, he's 12. He's probably with his dad, right? At nighttime, they've lost Jesus. That kind of scares me when I think about that. Can you imagine Mary feeling? As a mom, one of my greatest fears with my kids was losing them at a mall or anything. Yeah, I mean, I held them so tight, and I know it hasn't gotten any better. So she panics, but there's nothing you can do. You have to wait till the next day because traveling is treacherous. So they have to camp at the night. First light, they walk back. Now, mind you, they're at least 20 miles out of Jerusalem walking. So it's one day out. It's another day back. And it's not until they finally get there on the third day that they're able to look for Jesus. And, of course, the first place they would look would be at the temple because that's where everybody was going. And when they get there, let's read the text because I don't want to mess this up. After 3 days, they found him in temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Okay, this is another one of those things where we got to drop back into culture and understand what rabbis did and how they worked. Rabbis sat on the steps. See all the steps that we've had? There's steps everywhere. Well, all the different rabbis would sit around, and their disciples would sit around them and listen to their interpretations of the law. And then the way that you would interact with them was that the disciples would ask questions. And rabbi would answer you back with another question to lead you to the answer. Probably the best way for me to do this is to give you an example. When I went to Israel with Ray Vanderlaan, he was talking about another group that he had taken just prior to ours. And he said a young woman came out of a store and she just looked dazed. And he asked her what happened. She says, I think I just met Jesus. And he said, well, tell me about it. And she says, well, I went into this art store and the art was incredible. And the artist was there. And he started talking with me, and she said, I was just so overwhelmed with his works, and he asked me if I had any questions, and I said, which one is your favorite? And she says, then he looked at me, and he said, are you married? And she says, well, you know, that kind of took her back. Where did we go with that? And she said, yes. And he says, and do you have any children? She says, yes, I have three of them. And he says, and which one is your favorite? Now, that's rabbinic teaching. Did he answer her question? He gave her everything she needed to answer. What's the answer? None of them. He doesn't have any favorites. But he answered through questions. And that's rabbinic teaching. They lead you to the answer through questions. It's a little bit what I'm trying to do with this class is to get you to get beyond the text and start asking the questions. But that was the purpose of it. So now when we look at the text, everybody was amazed at Jesus' questions and his answers because he was interacting. As a 12-year-old male, he would have stand out there, but at 13, he could become a disciple. And so this would be a time when there would be a lot of questioning. Imagine Nazareth, how small it was. Jesus is hungry to know the Torah. He probably knows it by heart. Most in that culture had memorized it. But the interpretations, the understandings. This was an opportunity for him to dialogue with the greatest rabbis of the days. And when his parents, I love this, Mary scolds him and he says, well, didn't you know where I'd be? I mean, he was so surprised that she didn't understand. But Mary says to him, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. And Jesus answered, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be about my father's house? Ooh, did you notice the difference? She's talking about his physical father and her were worried. And he's saying, but I had to be about my father's. That's very unusual. Even in that culture, Jews referred to God as our father, not my father. He has a very personal relationship, and it shows us that at even this very tender age, he knew who he was, that he had a unique relationship with God. I want us to jump over to the prophet Isaiah and hear what he says about Messiah, because the faithful remnant, remember, were searching the scriptures to hear what would be said about the Messiah. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and of understanding, a spirit of counsel and of prayer, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide what he hears with his ears, but will judge with righteousness. In other words, he will have that relationship, that unique fear of the Lord, and the spirit of wisdom and understanding would be upon him. Luke simply tells us then, at that point, he goes home and submits to his parents in obedience and serves them and continues to grow intellectually, physically, and spiritually in favor with God and with man. Well, how do we apply the life of what we just read to our culture? What stood out so clearly for me was the fact that he mentions in verse 50 that Jesus' parents did not understand. God had spoken to each one of them personally by an angel. They had been prophesied to by Zechariah, by Elizabeth, Mary herself had prophesied, Simeon, Anna, and yet they didn't understand. And I thought, you know, it's the same with us. I mean, if Jesus' personal family didn't have all the pieces, what makes me think that I should have all knowledge? And I thought about that. What if God had told Mary everything before she said, yes, I'm your handmaiden? What if he told her, yeah, you're going to have this Messiah, but he's going to be born in a cave. And yeah, you're going to be without your family. And you know what? You're going to be alone a lot of the time. You see, Joseph's story ends here. At the age of Jesus, he doesn't appear anymore. At this point, we know that Mary has at least 7 children. What if God told Mary, you're going to be a single mom of 7 kids without Joseph? I think she might have not signed up for it, but he didn't. He didn't give her all the pieces. He said, trust me, put your faith and your trust in me. And she did. And as we continue the story, God was faithful to her at every single step of the way. And I think it's the same for us. You know, when I said yes to God teaching this Bible study, my life was pretty good. My husband was a partner in a CPA firm. I was an office manager, and we could do fine without my income. And that was when I said yes. Every year since then has been a walk of faith. In fact, it was last year, or was it 2 years ago, that I wasn't sure. 2 years ago, August, all of a sudden, there's something going on in the news called Sarbanes-Oxley, and you've got Enron going there, and my husband's a CPA. And all of a sudden his partners say, you know, after 26 years, I think it's time we part ways because we're not sure how this is going and we don't want to be with you because you're on the consulting end. So all of a sudden, do I continue with Bible study? It's August. September's coming. By faith, we kept going. And every year since then, by faith, we've kept going. But I'll tell you, it makes you dependent upon the Lord. And you know what? I wouldn't trade it. Because I know it's not us. You see, we'd put our faith and trust in his having a good, secure job and as having a regular paycheck that would be in the bank all the time. And it's okay because we're self-sufficient. But God took that away from us. And now we're dependent upon him, and life's so much better. I know a lot of your stories in here. I ain't looking at some of these faces here, and I know we've walked through some of these hard places with you, but is there anybody here that would tell me that God has not been faithful? I don't think so. I know a lot of you are in really tough places right now. Let me tell you from those that have walked through that, God is faithful. He doesn't promise us an easy life, but he does promise that he will be with us every single step of the way. And what's it about? It's about bringing glory and honor to him. So I hope today this shook you up a little bit so that you didn't just slide over a story that you're so familiar with and you really take a look at Jesus. What did it cost him to leave glory, to come here and be a baby? It wasn't in a palace and it wasn't clean and it's only going to get worse. But God was with him and he did it for us. Let's pray. Lord, for your incredible love, we thank you. For your faithfulness, we thank you. For the fact that you never, ever change. You never, ever leave us. You're always there to walk with us. How can we thank you? Except with lives of obedience. Lord, we give ourselves into your hands. May we bring glory and honor to you through our lives. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.